To consecrate, to declare or set apart something, to dedicate it for holiness. That is our theme for today because, in fact, 172 years ago, which was a Sunday, November 10th, 1841, Bishop Griswold of Massachusetts gathered with clergy and laity in this building to consecrate it, to consecrate this place to the glory of God for the worship of God. It was a remarkable accomplishment. The parish had been founded less than a year before, in January of 1840. The cornerstone for this building was laid on May 5th of 1841, and just 6 months later, this edifice was being consecrated. I cannot imagine the amount of labor, time, money that went into creating this space in such a short time. Our full celebration of our 175th anniversary is still a little more than a year off. It would start in January 2015, but I certainly think it's worth taking note of that consecration, given that here we are on a Sunday, on a November 10th, marking off holy places. There are currently 183 parishes in the Diocese of Massachusetts, most of them with buildings like ours, some much newer, some older, marked off as holy ground. And of course, the idea of signifying holy space is by no means unique to Episcopalians. Christians of every stripe have done this for years, and many other religious traditions have their hallowed ground and hallowed spaces. It can be a very simple designation. Jacob in the Bible, who tricked his brother Esau into gaining his family's inheritance, flees for his life, falls asleep in the desert on a pillow of stone, and then has a dream of angels ascending and descending from heaven. And when he awakens, he consecrates that spot, that stone, as holy ground, saying, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And of course, the house of God can be something much more glorious. Solomon's temple, crowning Zion's hill, filled with gold and silver. But there's a danger as well as a blessing in consecrating places like this, and we need look no farther than Solomon's temple to sense that danger. For in our scripture reading this morning, we hear the people of God, the Jews of Jerusalem, standing and looking, not at the established glory of the temple, but at ruins. The prophet Haggai speaks to the Jewish people who are returning from exile. They've returned to a devastated city and a devastated temple. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the priest, are leading the people in the rebuilding of this temple. But as the people look at the foundations, they recognize this will not be Solomon's temple in all of its glory. Well, Haggai promises something different. He says that the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give prosperity. But that was not really the case. The second temple, in fact, did not exceed the splendor of Solomon's temple. And what remains of that temple and Herod's temple, which succeeded it, is simply now the foundation walls, the western wall, still a place of great holiness and significance for the Jewish people, but not a grand temple of gold and silver. There is a danger to designating holy space. Not only the danger that that space might ultimately be destroyed, but what are we saying about the space beyond these hallowed walls if we sense that this is where we encounter the holy? Many of you know that during the summer months, our 8 o'clock worship service here is held behind us in the Cutler Memorial Garden. If you've not been back there, it's a beautiful space. to contemplate, even as it's been prepared for winter with the altar and benches covered to protect them from the snow. But I've thought about that worship space and this one because, as far as I know, and maybe there's someone here who can correct me, no bishop has ever consecrated that particular ground as a place for God's people to worship God. Now, which service do you think is the holier service? The 8 o'clock service or the 10 o'clock service on holy ground? I'm not about to answer that question. It's like asking who's your favorite child to a parent. But I can tell you, it's no less holy out there than here. It is wonderful that we designate places as sacred ground. But holiness, of course, is not confined to one space and one place. There's always more. This summer, I heard an interview with a foreign correspondent, Paul Salopek, who's currently on a quest to retrace paths of human migration, routes that early ancestors took across the world, and to do it all by foot. He's recording the stories of the contemporary cultures and landscapes that he is traversing. And in this interview, he tells of one of his experiences. He said he was traveling through the Rift Valley in Africa, in a combat zone of a resource war between two ethnic pastoral groups, the Afar and the Isan. And walking across the featureless landscape of salt flats with his Afar friends, he noticed that they were walking in long S-curves across the flat desert. "Why not walk straight?" he asked. He had a GPS. They could easily pinpoint the next oasis or village and walk in a straight line. And they looked at him as if he were stupid. They explained. They were walking along the invisible boundaries of conflict, careful not to tread on the enemy's territory. Now, we know that there are very visible boundaries of conflict. The Berlin Wall, segregated neighborhoods, the walls that today traverse the very land Jesus walked. But there are also invisible boundaries of conflict, and those who have knowledge of them use them to guide them safely. Well, we have visible boundaries of holiness that we create with the best of intentions, with sacrificial offerings of time, money, and talent to build edifices such as this. But there are also invisible boundaries of holiness that are meant to guide us through our lives, bringing us in safety to encounters with the holy that cause us to exclaim in different places and all kinds of circumstances that this is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. Because it's one thing Jesus was doing, constantly redrawing boundaries of holiness in his time and place. Do you remember that story in John's Gospel where he meets the woman who's been accused of adultery? She's surrounded by a group of her community. They are convinced of her guilt. They are ready to stone her. And you'll recall that Jesus tells them to let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. But he does something else in that story. He kneels down and writes in the sand. And John doesn't tell us what is written. Well, I have a vision of what he was doing. He was drawing a circle in the sand and saying, "This is holy. This is holy ground. This is a holy person where you are standing, holding those stones, is none other than the house of God." If we believe that this building is a place of holiness where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, then central to what we learn in this place is that God's holiness exceeds all of the boundaries that we can see. Holiness there in our midst every day, every week. Last week we baptized 6 children and the day was brimming with blessing and a sense of the holy. Most of those children smiled and laughed as they were baptized. I think only one burst into tears. But the waters of baptism and the oil of the Holy Spirit that they were marked with signify, among other things, that every time a mother or father pours water over that child in the bathtub, and perhaps especially when that child may be screaming, "I don't want a bath," it is a holy moment and a holy place. Making visible the holy. That is what we do when we consecrate not just this space, but our lives to God. There's another anniversary being commemorated this weekend in another place in another country. Yesterday, November 9th, marked in Germany the 75th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the night of Nazi-sponsored terror when Jewish businesses and synagogues were attacked and burned, fire departments told not to respond to fires. Germans now commemorate that night, that day, in a variety of ways. And one way of commemorating it, one I just heard about, has developed recently. Because throughout the country, one can find in neighborhoods where Jews once lived, small brass plaques embedded in the cobblestones in front of homes of Jews who were deported and arrested and taken to concentration camps. It bears their name, the address where they lived, and their ultimate fate, deportation, execution, and some who survived. Apparently now on Kristallnacht, Germans in those neighborhoods go out with leather cloths to polish these brass plaques. Making visible the holy. Making visible the sacred. The prophet Haggai had a vision of a temple filled with splendor, of gold and silver and jewels. But consider that image. Brass plaques shining brightly to remind us of lives lost, to remind us of our own commitment to make holy all life, to protect all life that God has given us. There is another kind of splendor. And I am sure as we enter into an anniversary year in another year or so, we are going to be polishing brass plaques here of people we have known and loved and want to honor and lift up for their faithfulness. But may we also, in that year ahead, remember the invisible boundaries of holiness, so that God's gracious love will spread far beyond the walls of this place, bringing honor and respect to those who've been forgotten and those who have been lost, and bringing glory to God. Amen.